Okay, this will be the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, at least according to the New American Standards Version. Thou shalt not kill, King James Version, Part 9. In the previous message, we began an examination of justifiable homicide, the third of the three types of homicide addressed in the Scriptures. Last week, we looked specifically at four types of justifiable homicide: accidental slayings, prior or premature city of refuge slayings, killings of capital criminals in defense of others, and killings of capital offenders in self-defense. Now, there are two more types of justifiable homicide addressed in the Bible. Any ideas what they may be? Again, we've talked about the killing of someone involved in a capital crime. We've talked about prior and premature city of refuge slayings, accidental slayings. Any idea what the other two types of justifiable homicide that's described in the Bible? Now, Herschel should get this first one. Well, we already talked about self-defense as well. Well, one of them that Herschel should be getting as a result of the last two classes when he's tried to preach my message is warfare, or at least certain acts of warfare. It might be put thusly: justifiable warfare is one type of justifiable homicide, because you can't have warfare and not have somebody getting killed. I can't imagine that it's warfare, at least physical warfare, without that case. And if it's justifiable warfare or righteous warfare, it has to be, we'll see, it certainly is one of the types of justifiable homicide. Nevertheless, I am certainly not about to condone all warfare just because some warfare is condoned in the Bible. And more importantly, it doesn't matter what I condone or not, but more importantly, Yahweh doesn't condone all acts of warfare either. Yahweh commanded, thou shall not murder, or thou shalt not kill, yet he did make provision for warfare. In fact, Solomon declared, did he not, in Ecclesiastes 3 and verses 1 through 3, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up. And then verse 8, continuing with the same thought, he says, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. Now, sometimes there are people making war when they should be making peace, without question. Nevertheless, Solomon, inspired by Solomon, said that there is sometimes a time for war. Proverbs 24:6 also tells us this, by the wisdom of Solomon, he says, for by wise guidance you will wage war. When it was a time for war, he says, you need to do it wisely. There's a wise way to approach warfare, and there's an unwise way to approach warfare. And he says, by wise guidance you will wage war, and in the abundance of counselors there is victory. It's interesting how that last part of that verse is quoted in many churches today, and they never quote the first part. You know, and that certainly that last part of that verse has much more application, a much wider application than just regarding warfare. It's true in all areas of life that in the abundance of counselors there is victory. Or there is a greater likelihood, at least if they're wise counselors, of victory. But in this, in this particular case, it is specifically directed when it comes to warfare. In Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter, in many cases, it was men of war who were honored. Let me read some of it. I seem to go back to this particular part of Hebrews 11 quite often, so you'll find it very familiar. But once again, Hebrews 11, 32 through 34, it says, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms. And let me tell you, you don't conquer a kingdom without warfare. And these are the men who were raised up as godly examples. Again, I think of when I first became a Christian and was involved in Bible college, and I won't name the pastors, but some of you all would recognize, at least you in the front seats here, more faithful who are in the front seats. They're hardly in the front seats. The front seats, I guess, are empty. At least the ones closest to me, you'd recognize who I'm talking about if I was to mention them. But one of the Bible college teachers wrote a book on the Christian approach to warfare or something like that. And it was this pacifist, Christians never involve themselves in warfare. Give me a break. These are the examples of the kind of faith we have to have. Some of them were warriors who conquered kingdoms. And obviously in war. And it goes on. Performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war. I think there's no way around that one. That God sometimes ordains warfare and ends by saying put foreign armies to flight. And to add the capstone to the picture here, in verse 38, of those men and others, he said, men of whom the world is not worthy. You know, they want to take us, most of this pacifistic Christianity wants to take us out of the world and make us completely separate from all of these kinds of things. But instead it says, these were men of the world, not in the sense that it's usually used, but men of the world whom the world, I should say men of God, of whom the world, men of God in the world, I'm going to get it right yet, men of God in the world whom this world was not worthy of. Some cases, they just fled, got away from the sword. They were always men of war, but in some cases, they were the righteous men of faith that were held up as examples for us. There are also many biblical examples where Yahweh himself initiated warfare. That is, he called, or summoned, if you will, for his people, for one reason or another, to go to war against another nation. The Amalekites and the Canaanites are the first that come to mind. Along with several other instances where Yahweh essentially declared in those situations, the time for peace has ended. It's now a time for war. Because there is a time for peace, he said, and there is a time for war. And it had to be a time for war, or he wouldn't have called the Israelites to warfare. God also prescribed in his law specific rules for warfare. Let's read about some of them. Turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20, rules prescribed by Yahweh for warfare. And of course, the only way you can get around the fact that that war is prescribed by Yahweh at times, that there is righteous warfare, the only way that somebody today can get around that is to throw away God's law, isn't it? You know, although they've got to also now throw away Hebrews chapter 11 as well, that were set up as examples for us of faith. But here in God's law, and we know that God's law has not been put away, or I wouldn't be doing these commandment series, that's for sure. But Deuteronomy 20 and verses, or the whole chapter is devoted to rules of warfare prescribed by Yahweh. Beginning in Deuteronomy 20 and verse 1, it says, "And when thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for Yahweh thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be when ye are come nigh unto the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people, and shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint, fear not, and do not tremble, neither be ye terrified of them." You know, I've stated in the past that God's law also prescribed, we won't get into that, this aspect any more than just what I'm going to say here, but that God prescribed for the minstrels to go first. And again, I pointed out, man, talk about put fear in the hearts of the people. The minstrels are out there only with their bagpipes or flutes or horns or whatever else they might have carried. And they're thinking, these guys are nuts. You know, if the minstrels are this brave, what about the guys behind them? But even before that, recognize that Yahweh told the priests, the preachers, you go to those warriors and you give them a pep talk. if you will. You build them up. You let them know that they're not going out. If it's a righteous battle, they're not going out there alone. Yahweh goes before them. Verse 4 says, "For Yahweh your God is He that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." Of course, that only applies when Yahweh is with us. That is, when we are with Him. Otherwise, it may be a war brought on us by God for our chastisement. Or it might be an unrighteous war initiated by man for political gain or financial profit, such as the last two world wars that we've been involved in here in America and every subsequent engagement since, including the one in Kosovo that we find ourselves at this current time in history, the present time in history, involved in right now. Something else on the internet that I received. You've all heard of, I'm sure, the SAT tests and scores, the Scholastic Aptitude Test that high school students often take. Well, this is the QP SAT, which is Quick Political Scholastic Aptitude Test. And it goes. It starts this way. It says, "This test consists of one multiple choice question, so you better get it right. Here's a list of the countries that the United States has bombed since the end of World War II, compiled by historian William Blum. China, 1945 to 1946. Korea, 1950 through 53. China, 1950 through 53. Guatemala, 1954. Indonesia, 1958. Cuba, 1959 through 1960. Guatemala, 1960. Congo, 1964. Peru, 1965. Laos, 1964 through 1973. 9 years of bombing in Laos. Vietnam, 1961 through 1973. 12 years there. Cambodia, 1969 through 1970. Guatemala, 1967 through 1969, Grenada, 1983, Libya, 1986, El Salvador, the 1980s, Nicaragua, the 1980s, Panama, 1989, Iraq, 1991 through 99, Sudan, 1991 through 99, that's probably 1998, certainly we haven't bombed since 1991, that may be a misprint there, but anyway, 1980s, Iraq, whenever that was, Sudan, 1998, Afghanistan, 1998, and Yugoslavia, 1999. 22 countries since World War II that the United States has been involved in bombing. Now, here's your test, the QPSAT test. In how many of these instances did a democratic government respectful, and that was their purpose always to go in to make them democratic, In how many of these instances did a democratic government respectful of human rights occur as a direct result? Choose one of the following. A. Zero. B. Zero. C. None. D. Not a one. You can see why you better get this test right. It's a multiple choice, but they're all the same answer. Not a single one. And so don't be too quick. And of course, I'm speaking to a much larger audience than what's right here. To sacrifice your sons and now your daughters on the altar of the next New World Order war, including the one we're involved in today. Not only might they be sacrificed for an unrighteous cause, but they might also be considered murderers if in the sight of God they are involved in an unrighteous war. I hate to think of some of the, they're always built up to be, this is a cause of patriotism. This is your patriotic responsibility. You know, and we've got to do this for the sake of peace. You know, give me a break. Or the sake of democracy. And not one of these countries have turned into a democratic government? We might want to praise God for that. If this is supposed to be the ideal of a democratic government here in America, you know, but it's always built up to be that. And yet, if it's an unrighteous war in God's sight, they may very well be held accountable for murder in an unrighteous war, or at the very least, accessories to the crime. However, if it's a righteous war in defense of our homeland, and often, again, these unrighteous wars are portrayed that way. The propaganda is, this is in defense of America. Baloney. Never has been in most cases, and very seldom, if ever, is. But in case that time does come, where it really is in defense of our company, if it's a righteous war in defense of the homeland, or an offensive war like that which was fought for Canaan land, and in many cases you'll find that commentaries, when it does come to war, those who will admit that there is a place for war, they'll usually only make a place for defensive war. That's the only. I've got commentaries that says the only righteous war is defensive war. Well, that's certainly not the case. It certainly was not a defensive war that God prescribed when Israel went into Canaan land. That was an offensive war. They were on the offense. And if that was unrighteous, then God prescribed an unrighteous war. There is a place, obviously, in God's plan from time to time, God's overall scheme of things, for an offensive war at all. And if it is, if it's a righteous war in defense of our country or an offensive war prescribed by Yahweh, then we should not, according to Deuteronomy 20, in those cases, we should not. We have an obligation, we have a commandment that we should not fear even when it appears that we are outnumbered. And I use the word appears because when we fight with Yahweh on our side, when it is a righteous war, Yahweh Himself makes a majority, does He not? He's a majority against no man. They could array every single person in the world at one particular time in history, right now, against one righteous man who was called to war against them, and God is still the majority, right? He certainly is. Joshua's last instructions to the nation of Israel before dying included the following encouragement. Joshua 23, 2 and 3, it says, "And Joshua called for all Israel, and for their elders, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and said unto them, I am old and stricken in age, and you have seen all that Yahweh your God hath done unto all these nations because of you. For Yahweh your God is He that has fought for you." And then verses 6 and 8, picking it up there, it says, "Be ye therefore very courageous." He's just passing on before he dies what Moses had told them before they went into Canaan land. "Be ye therefore very courageous to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye in turn," there is a requirement here, "be ye courageous, do this and be ye courageous, that ye turn not aside therefore to the right hand or the left, that ye come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourself unto them, but cleave unto Yahweh your God, as ye have done unto this day." And then thus, going on in verse 10, "One of you," as a result, "one of you shall chase a thousand." And we're one against a thousand. You'd think, you see a thousand against one, you'd think you're pretty well outnumbered. Not in God's sight, not if He's on your side. "For one man shall chase a thousand, for Yahweh your God, He it is that fighteth for you as He promised you." End of that quote. And dare we forget Gideon and his little troop of 300 against 135,000? Odds of 450-1. And the odds, let me tell you, were not in Gideon's favor. Oh, yes, they were. Have we forgotten that it's recorded at the time of Yahshua's death that he had 12 legions of angels, 72,000 angels at his disposal? And that one angel once earlier in Israel's history killed 185,000 soldiers in one night. You've heard me share this with you many times. You ought to be ashamed if you thought Gideon was outnumbered. I've shared it at least a half a dozen times. 185,000 soldiers. So who outnumbered who? One angel killed 185,000 soldiers. If those 72,000, think about it, if those 72,000 angels were with Gideon, and as I suspect they were, they once again had the killing power at their disposal of 13 billion plus soldiers, Assyrian or otherwise, or Midianites in that case or otherwise, at Gideon's time. So let me ask you, who has the odds in their favor? That is, if we are with Yahweh and He is with us. Let me tell you, if that's not the case, the odds are against us no matter how big an army we may have. But if we're with Yahweh, we've got to quit thinking we've got to be this mighty, mighty nation of people who believe just as we do to make an effect. When God calls us to war, spiritual, physical, or otherwise, if He calls us to war, we automatically are the majority. We automatically have the odds in our favor. But we want to make sure that we're called to war by Him and not some other fella who thinks he can read the mind of Yahweh. We'd better be pretty certain it's Him calling us to war. Back to Deuteronomy chapter 20, picking it up with verse 5 through 8. It says, "And the officers shall speak unto the people, saying, What man is there that has built a new house?" We're starting to getting into verses 5 through 8 provide some of the exemptions or deferments, if you will, from military service. Verse 5, "And the officers shall speak unto the people, saying, What man is there that has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. And what man is he that has planted a vineyard and has not yet eaten of it? Let him also go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle and another man eat of it. And what man," verse 7, "and what man is there that has betrothed a wife and has not taken her? Let him go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man take her. And the officers shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, What man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto the house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart." Now, if you were making the rules of deferment, I doubt that you'd probably choose the same ones that God chose. You know, if you built a house and hasn't dedicated it yet, he's out. If you planted a vineyard and haven't eaten of it yet, you're out. And if you're fearful, you're out. And you're thinking, well, who's left? Especially when you use the last one as a requirement. But nonetheless, those are God's, at least some of them, there's others found in other places, those are some of God's rules of deferment from military warfare. The following, thus, according to that, are lawful reasons for military deferment. One, a newly built and undedicated house. A newly planted, non-reaped, perennial-type crop. I believe that has to be understood in that passage. Three, newlyweds up to 1 year. Now, Deuteronomy 20 doesn't specify the time limit for newlyweds. However, Deuteronomy 24:5 does, where it says, "When a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out with the army, nor be charged with any duty. He shall be free at home 1 year and shall give happiness to his wife whom he has taken." So up to 1 year. Now you can imagine that there would be a lot of guys come warfare time, "I'm going to go get married." Well, they didn't need to. They were obviously fearful. They were already out. They didn't have to go get a wife. They were already out. Of course, they may want to cover up their fear by getting a wife, but it's only going to last a year. They're only deferred for a year for that reason. And then number 4, again, the faint-hearted or fearful are also exempt from military service. Yahweh Himself, in this particular instance, made sure that this was applied. You think every able hand you want out there. Well, no, you don't. God made sure that this was applied when Gideon was commissioned to battle the Midianites. And I'll just read it to you. Judges 7, 1 through 3, it says, "Then Zerubbabel, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And Yahweh said to Gideon, The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hands." See, every military commander, he says, you never have too many. You know, The more the merrier, in this case, it certainly could be applied better than anywhere else. Well, not according to Yahweh. You have too many for me to give the Midianites into your hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand has saved me. Now therefore go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000. 22,000. Of course, they were up against another army of 135,000. And to them, the odds were insurmountable. And so 22,000 of them were fearful and sent home. And there returned that people, and the return of the people, 22,000, and there remained 10,000. Of course, we know even that was too many, and he finally narrows it down to just 300 men against 135,000. God said, this is one time, lest they cause the others who are really willing to fight to be fearful too. He would not have them in the company of those who would be in the battle. Back to Deuteronomy 20, picking it up with verse 9 now. It says, and it shall be, it shall be when the officers have made an end of speaking unto the people that they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people. When thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. And it shall be, if it make thee an answer of peace and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributary unto thee, and they shall serve thee. And if it will make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it. And when Yahweh thy God has delivered it into thy hands, thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword. But the women and the little ones and the cattle and all that in the city, even all the spoil thereof, shalt thou take unto thyself. And thou shalt eat the spoil of thine enemies, which Yahweh thy God has given thee. Verse 15, thus shalt thou do unto all the cities which are very far off from thee, which are not of the cities of these nations. Now, Israel, according to that passage, specifically verse 10, Israel was not permitted to just besiege a city. Even if God had called them to go in and war against a city or a country, they were not just allowed to simply go in and besiege the city or country. They had to go in and offer it peace before besieging it. However, if the conditions of surrender were rejected, then the city was to be sacked, and the men of the city were to be put to the sword. Note verse 15 again. It says, thus shall thou do, as I just described it, unto all the cities which are very far off from thee, which are not of the cities of these nations. End of quote. Now, all of what I said or described, or what God entertained there, according to verse 15, was to be done only to the cities afar off. Why only the cities that were far off? Well, the next three verses answer that question, verses 16 through 18. Verse 16, but of the cities of these people, which Yahweh thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breathest. Note, before it was only the men were to be put to the sword. But thou shalt... Let's pick it up with verse 16 again. But of the cities of these people, which Yahweh thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth. But thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, as Yahweh thy God has commanded thee, that they teach you not to do after all their abominations which they have done under their gods, so should you sin against Yahweh your God. The peoples outside the borders of Israel, or far away, did not present near the threat of integration and miscegenation with Israel, and thus a leading of Israel away from Yahweh. However, those within Israel's borders, the borders where God has given them a place to live, borders that He's given them to go in and take, within those borders, those within those borders were another story. Thus, they were to be totally exterminated. Men, women, and children. Yahweh wanted nothing to do Let me assure you, and if you don't believe me, that passage ought to have, and certainly others that are corresponding passages or instructions to that one, certainly ought to convince you that Yahweh wanted nothing to do with multiculturalism or pluralism. Modern America's melting pot idea, let me assure you, is not Yahweh's idea. It's man's idea. The idea of the United Nations, the New World Order globalist idea, and the idea of both the ancient and the modern Tower of Babel. That's where that idea comes from. Now, obviously, genocide or ethnic cleansing, as it's so often called today, is not a popular topic. In fact, tell you what, if you want the fast track to being labeled politically incorrect or much worse, just tell somebody today that you believe there is a time and place sometimes where ethnic cleansing is needed. I don't think they'll call you politically incorrect. I think it'll be a whole lot worse than that. Well, it may not be popular, but I would be remiss if, just because it would make me unpopular, if I was to shrink from speaking the truth to you. According to Yahweh, there were nations that He expected Israel, in certain cases, to totally exterminate. The Canaanites, for example. Yahweh's instructions to Israel were to either dispossess them, run them out of the land, or exterminate them. Those were the only two options. However, do keep in mind that the Israelites were prevented by God from doing so with the Canaanites for literally hundreds of years, 400 plus years. The land had been given to Abraham and to his descendants forever, but they were kept for 400 years, 400 plus years, from taking possessions until the iniquity of the Canaanites was complete, as recorded in Genesis 15, 7 through 16. But once again, be careful that it's not just some fanatic that wants to get us in war, even if it is or appears to be for a righteous cause. Because sometimes, I'm sure, for 400 years, you know, the people living around the Canaanites have said, when in the world is God going to do something? You know, it's time for us to, obviously He's waiting on us, time to get in there and go do it. Well, they'd gone in 400 years earlier than they show it. Any time prior to when God said, go, it would have been an unrighteous war, an unrighteous aggression upon those people. Same thing goes if we go in too late. You know, after the 10 spies came back with a bad report and Israel finally was convinced after Moses told them what God's judgment against them would be, and they said, okay, we'll go in now. Well, it was just as much unrighteous then, and God whipped them and sent them out. We'd better make sure it's upon God's timing. How do we know that today without God literally speaking to us, hearing a voice from heaven? I'm not sure. But I know when it comes time, we'll know. If indeed there's a time again to come in the future in that manner. In other words, the Israelites were disallowed from doing so until the Canaanites' wickedness had reached the point where God could no longer stomach them any longer. And then He said, go in and take the land. As another example, consider Obadiah 17 and 18. And in that case, they were to go in and exterminate. Another case, Obadiah 17 and 18. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau will be a stubble. And they will set them on fire and consume them so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau. For Yahweh has spoken. Yahweh also declared that Israel was to have no mercy and no pity upon those whom He slated for extermination. He made those specific statements. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 2, it says, and when Yahweh thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Verse 16, and thou shalt consume all the people which Yahweh thy God shall deliver thee, Thine eye shall have no pity upon them, neither shall thou serve their gods, for that will be a snare unto thee. Now remember, I'm not the one who said all of that. If it was up to me, I possibly might show mercy. And who knows what dire consequences might occur as a result. Look at the consequences. At the time of Esther and Mordecai, resulting from King Saul's refusal to exterminate all the Amalekites. And if you're not familiar with that story, or you're someone on the tape ministry that thinks that has been convinced by somebody that Esther doesn't belong in the Bible, I strongly encourage you to get a hold of the series, Esther Taking Back What's Ours, a 10-part series that I did a few years back. And it won't cost you, if you want to just, for those on the tape ministry again that would like those, they can get them and on a listen and return basis, they don't even have to pay for them. What dire consequences, because Saul showed mercy, pitied some of the Amalekites, King Agag specifically, and obviously some others because they were still around, there were still others around after that. Here is Esther, a direct descendant of King Saul, having to deal with Haman, a direct descendant of King Agag. Hundreds or I'm not sure exactly what the time span was, but many, many, many years later. All as a result of somebody showing mercy and showing pity. Yahweh warned Israel, unambiguously warned Israel, that non-Israelite pagan foreigners allowed to remain or settle in her land would become snares and thorns unto them. Turn to Numbers. You might keep your finger in Deuteronomy. I don't think we're done there yet. And I'm going to have to hustle here. Numbers chapter 33. So when I get there, I'm just going to read it. Numbers 33, verses 50 through 56. You're going to beat me there anyway, the way this is going. Verse 50, it says, "And Yahweh spake unto Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you are passed over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their pictures or their figured stones, and destroy all their molten images, and quite pluck down all of their high places. And you shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land, and dwell therein, for I have given you the land to possess it. And you shall divide the land by lot for an inheritance among your families." Jumping down to verse 55. "And if you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which you let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and shall vex you in the land wherein you dwell. Moreover, it shall come to pass that I shall do unto you as I thought to do unto them." I was going to read, but I think I'm going to run out of time if I do. I have to cut some of this out. But the same is repeated again by Joshua. In Joshua 23, 11 through 13, he says, "There are going to be thorns in your eyes and pricks in your eyes if you leave them in the land." Now, for anyone who possibly might think or want to apply those instructions or those consequences, instructions and consequences for disobedience, to only that time in ancient Israel's history, consider the following two admissions by two non-Israelite Jewish authors. Consider what these men said. Moses Hess, in the book Rome and Jerusalem, written in 1862, on page 77, wrote this. He says, "The Christian nations, you believe, would have perhaps less objection against the restoration of the Jewish state." Obviously, Christians back then had a problem with this whole Zionist concept. Not the Judeo-Christianity, the Zionist Christianity we have today. But he says, "The Christian nations, you believe, would have perhaps less objection against the restoration of the Jewish state, since they would hope through this," the Jews going back to Palestine, quote-unquote, "through this to be rid of an alien," obviously speaking of a Jewish alien population, "which was always," listen to this, "a thorn in their side." That's a pretty modern Jewish admission that the Jews were a thorn in real Israel's side. Samuel Ross, Jews in the book, his book, Jews Must Live, 1934, page 129, wrote this: every synagogue we Jews build in Christian countries is a finger of scorn we point at our hosts, a sore finger we stick in their eyes. Like the leering of a senile old woman who does all sorts of foul mischief before you and feels safe in the knowledge that you will not lay hands on her to remove her for fear of contamination. End of quote. Pretty interesting admission. Now, I'm not saying it just applies to the Jewish nation, but those two men were honest enough to admit what they were to a Christian nation. When a Christian nation would allow such antichrist into their country to abide and live there, they were thorns in their sides and fingers of scorn, pricks in their eyes. Consider also that in 1776, there were approximately 2.5 million people here in America, represented by 20,000 Catholics, 3,000 non-Israelite Jews, and a few deists. About, you could say, approximately 24,000 people that we're talking about in those categories at that time, out of 25 million. More than 99% in America in 1776 were white, Christian, Israelite Protestants. Now, in light of those demographics, you can't call it anything but an illuminating fact that the more non-Israelite, heathen immigrants who are allowed to remain, to come and remain in this country, the less Christian this nation becomes. There is no way around that understanding of that. Our quote-unquote Christian tolerance for other races and their cultures / and their religions, because when you get their culture, you get their religion, is destroying America. It is undeniable that the more multicultural America becomes, the more religiously pluralistic she becomes, and the more pluralistic that America becomes, the more heathen and ungodly she has become. Did God know what he was talking about? You know, it doesn't just apply then. He intends it to apply today. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 6, about verses 14 through 16, I believe it is. We're to be separate. We're to be a separate people today as well. Back to Deuteronomy 20. Continuing here quickly, verse 19 and 20. When thou shalt besiege a city, it says, a long time in making war against it to take it, thou shalt not destroy the trees thereof by forcing an axe against them, for thou mayest eat of them, and thou shalt not cut them down, for the tree of the field is man's life to employ them in the siege. Only the trees which thou knowest, that they be not trees for meat, or fruit-bearing trees, thou shalt destroy and cut them down, and thou shalt build bulwarks against the city that maketh war with thee until it is subdued. Again, just another condition that God prescribed for warfare. In other words, even in warfare, the environment is to be biblically preserved and cared for. Again, those are just a few of the rules for warfare as prescribed by Yahweh. And sometime in the future, I will, when I'm finished with these Ten Commandments series, which will be who knows how many years down the road here, but I will indeed do a more exhaustive study on warfare unless it becomes important to do it before then. Now, let's move on to the last example. We'll have to do this quickly. Of justifiable homicide is found in the Bible. Authorized, sanctioned, and even commissioned, commanded by Yahweh. Any ideas what the last one is? Justifiable homicide. Well, I'm not going to give you time to think on it too long. Capital punishment is another form of justifiable homicide. That is the death penalty for capital crimes or capital criminals. There is absolutely no question that Yahweh prescribed the death penalty for certain crimes in both Old and New Testaments alike. For example, Leviticus 24 and verse 17 says, he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death. Or you could read it, he that killeth any man shall surely be killed. Now, to some people, that seems extremely dichotomous, opposed, antithetical, or however it's stated, against each other. But that is only because they have not or refuse, and that's usually the situation, refuse to distinguish between killing and murder, or between intentional homicide or murder and justifiable homicide. And obviously, according to Leviticus 24:17 and scores of other passages, capital punishment for capital crimes, such as first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, and seventh commandment transgression, 7 out of 10, God prescribed as capital crimes, is clearly justifiable homicide as ordained by Yahweh Himself. He who said, "Thou shalt not kill," also said, "Thou shalt put to death those who do kill, and those who do this and that and this and that," in 7 different commandment cases. Now, I'm not going to go into detail about capital punishment here because I don't have time, and I've already done a message on cassette tape in the years past that's available entitled Capital Punishment Deterrent or Catalyst, which is now also available in article form on our webpage at www.missiontoisrael.org that addresses capital punishment as taught in the Bible. So I'm not going to go into it. Once again, concerning justifiable homicide, as we're concluding with that, Solomon in Ecclesiastes 3 and verses 1 through 3 wrote the following. He said again, "To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal." Justifiable homicide can be summed up as killings that either prevent unjustifiable death or that further engenders life. Even capital punishment is for one or both of those two purposes. Now, as for the judgment, as we conclude this series, for Sixth Commandment transgression, the judgment for murder, as already seen from what I just read to you in Leviticus 24 and 17 and numerous other passages that we've read throughout this whole series, the judgment for intentional, premeditated murder is death for both man and beast alike. But beyond that, I don't need to elaborate on that. We've seen passage after passage, time and again, that is the judgment for Sixth Commandment transgression. But beyond that, this is the one sin or crime for which there is no escape from the death penalty. No clemency for any reason, according to God's law. Judges, victims, or victims' next of kin can consider repentance or conversion as extenuating factors when determining whether a capital criminal should be put to death, except in murder cases. Turn with me quickly, Exodus 21, if you want to read it with me. Exodus chapter 21, I'm just going to read one verse here, verse 14, where it says, listen to what it says. It says, "But if a man come presumptuously, or with intent, upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from my altar, that he may die." Solomon, King Solomon, for example, spared Adonijah's life for his crime when he took hold of the horns of the altar in the tabernacle. He spared his life. 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 50 through 53. But Solomon would not spare Joab's life for his sins of murder when Joab took the same desperate measures, taking hold of the horns in the tabernacle, which was to appear as an act of repentance and calling upon God in His mercy, as found in 1 Kings chapter 2 and verses 28 through 34. Jump over to Numbers chapter 35 once again. We've read this before, but again, Numbers 35, starting with verse 30, it says, "Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses, but one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. Moreover, you shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer, which is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. Even repentance or conversion, taking hold of the horns of the altar and the tabernacle, was not justifiable reason, would not allow or permit someone, a murderer, to be granted clemency. Verse 32, And you shall take no satisfaction for him that has fled to the city of his refuge, that he should come again to dwell in the land, until the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land wherein you are, for blood it defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. Defile not therefore the land which ye shall inhabit, wherein I dwell, for I, Yahweh, dwell among the children of Israel. And by the way, the Bible provides no exception clauses for children, for the mentally handicapped, or for the insane. Under Yahweh's judicial system, let me assure you, a plea of insanity will get you nowhere when it comes to murder, or any other crime for that matter. If someone is unjustifiably murdered, the murderer, when properly convicted on the testimony of two witnesses, flat out is to be put to death. There is no reason to spare his life. That the land be cleansed of the blood shed therein by the blood of him that shed it. You know, this alone should demonstrate to all of us just how serious a crime. This is the one crime where there are no exceptions. And it should demonstrate to us just how serious a crime Sixth Commandment transgression is in the sight of Yahweh. Possibly only First or Second Commandment violation is a more serious infraction than this one. In closing, let me read to you Yahweh's piercing and yet redundant question as found in Jeremiah chapter 7 and verses 9 and 10, where he says, "Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and burn incense unto Baal and walk after other gods whom you know not, and come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations?" It almost appears to be the attitude of America. It almost, in many cases, the attitude of even Christian America in the 20th century. Well, let me tell you something. America had better heed that question and understand that that's a redundant question if there ever was one, because she is guilty of all of those sins and much more, and especially because of her murderous ways committed individually and collectively via America's unjustifiable aggression upon other independent nations. No, we may not be murderers individually, but when we allow, as I've talked about or spoken of in previous messages, when we allow a president to get away with the murder he does through unjustified warfare, we all in some way are guilty. Let me assure you, in many ways, in many different ways, the blood of the innocent cries out from the ground for justice. As a remnant of God's people, let me tell you, it would be prudent for us to pray Habakkuk's prayer. O Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise and glorify you once again. We ask, Father, your blessings upon, Father, this small group as we gather here. But Lord, upon the greater remnant, Father, that these messages reach and that other ministries reach. We ask that you'd awaken our people through them, through your word, through your law, through Yeshua and his sacrifice, through his shed blood, death, burial, and resurrection. But Father, also through the remnant who is trying to apply your law, trying to awake a deadened people, to bring them to life, Father, that we once again would not be guilty in your sight as a nation for the sins committed. We can't come into your presence and expect, Father, for us to be justified in any sense of the word, being guilty of the sins that we are. and not to know, not to be aware of the fact that the day of reckoning will someday come. We do pray, O Lord, that in your wrath you'd remember mercy, Father, at least for the sake of the remnant. Let it be so. Let all things be done to your glory. In Yeshua the Christ we pray.